So we're picking it back up in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. Last time in the first, we looked at the first 10 verses of the chapter, and Paul was in his first missionary journey. At the end of that, he winds up again in Jerusalem. In the early part of his, after his conversion, the time after his conversion, he had a previous visit to Jerusalem, and it was just 15 days. But now he finds himself in Jerusalem because of the conflict that occurred, that came to a head when they were in Antioch. They were back from the first missionary journey, and they come to Antioch. They talk about with the church there, and there's great celebration about what's going on in the missionary journey. And what we call the Judaizers showed up. Specifically, there were even some Pharisees there that started saying and telling people, no, they've got to practice the Jewish customs. And so a decision was made at Antioch to send from the church Paul and a delegation to the church in Jerusalem to resolve the issue. The church in Jerusalem obviously was the beginning of the church as a whole in the world following Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. And so Paul and group come to Jerusalem, but Paul says, I met in private with the important people in the church, if you will. Peter, James, and John are mentioned later. He says, in fear I'd run in vain. And so that fear was a result, I believe, has to be because he was afraid they were already influenced by the Judaizers. It didn't turn out that way, but he met with them in private. He didn't need all these other people bringing their opinions in. He wanted to talk to them. And he makes the point that here was Titus with us, a Greek, uncircumcised, and the people in Jerusalem, these church leaders, James and John and Peter, did not even bring up, oh, well, how come you haven't circumcised Titus, or Titus needs to be circumcised? And that's just a proof that that isn't what they were thinking. And so the issue becomes settled in general with Peter, James, and John. If we went ahead and looked in Acts, we would see then that they developed a letter out of that that went on to the other churches. And here was Peter, one of the ones that his speech about this came to be, where he talked about, hey, I went to Cornelius, and God sent his Holy Spirit to these Gentiles. They weren't practicing any of the Jewish customs. It was clear that God had accepted them equally with the Jews, so we baptized them. And so there's no need to go down this Jewish route and bring in these Jewish customs and the things that there was a part of them practicing the law. And so they wrote the letter, and that's what came out of Acts. In the first 10 verses, he says, you know, we didn't even consider, Paul said this, for a moment, bringing in on top of your lives these Jewish customs. Why? Because we didn't want to affect your freedom. But they were here to spy out your freedom. We didn't, basically, I should have said, we did not want to bring this as a burden on top of you and distort the gospel. You had the gospel. We wanted you to keep firm in that. But he said, here are these men, they're out to spy out our freedom. And what freedom were they there to spy out? What freedom did they have that these Judaizers were trying to examine? What were they free from?
The law.
The law, the Jewish customs. So they're there to find out what's really going on and to bring us, the church, into bondage, Paul says. And obviously the bondage then would be to the law. Ultimately, it would be to Satan, but in between, the Jewish leaders then would have influence over them because you've got to be following our laws and doing it our way, and it would put these Jewish leaders back in that kind of a control of the people. And so, while in Jerusalem, Paul said, we didn't yield a bit. We wanted you to keep the truth of the gospel. These prominent ones, Peter, James, and John, they're not important to me, Paul says, and one reason he could say that is he received the gospel directly from Christ, but he brings up that they contributed nothing to Paul or didn't add anything to what he was doing. In other words, his gospel was complete. It was adequate. And so his preaching was fine, no changes. So the outcome of the meeting, the leaders saw the parallel in the first 10 verses of Galatians. The leader saw the parable. Peter had been going to the circumcised and Paul to the Gentiles. And this was all by assignment from God and was empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. They were both clearly blessed ministries that God was sanctioning and was bringing success to. So because they were both effective, they saw them as equals. Jerusalem leaders offered to Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship as they were going to the Gentiles. They did ask us to remember the poor, and Paul said he was already on board with that emphasis. Last week I was talking about that and hoped to bring a scripture to you that I couldn't see on my page. But go to Acts 11, 25 to 30. This is the reaction. This is what they're reacting to in remembering the poor, particularly in Jerusalem. Acts 11, 25 through 30. And this is when Barnabas is up with the gospel having come to the Gentiles and up around the northern area. And it says he left in verse 25 for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, one of them named Agabus. Stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine over all the world, and this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And as they did, and this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. So they had already been a part of collecting for the needy that came about as a result of this prophesied famine that hit the whole world. So that's what we talked about last time with the addition of Acts 11 there. Any other questions or comments about where we've been so far?
I do have a question.
Okay. That sounds like I don't know how to answer this without it almost sounding like a joke. Okay. But in a sense, that's a very personal question, and I don't know.
Okay.
They knew. I mean, later at the end of Paul's ministry, before he winds up in Rome for the first imprisonment, he's going to go into the temple and be falsely accused of bringing in men who weren't circumcised, and somehow they reached a conclusion that that indeed happened when it didn't. So I don't know how they knew. Now, in one sense, I do think there was a general ability to distinguish between the Greeks and the Jews and the Jewish society. You know, keep in mind, when they're in Jerusalem, they're in this Jewish society. And yes, the Germans... The Romans, I read something the other day about some World War II conflict. The Romans were occupying Jerusalem, or Jerusalem, all of Judea, and the land around them. I mean, they had enslaved them, if you will, or had at least taken over their governmental roles. But the Jews were still very influential. The Jewish religion was one that the Romans allowed to continue because in order to squelch it, they would have had to kill them all for all practical purposes or kill the bulk of them. And so the Romans were practical enough that they didn't insist that they'd abandon their Jewish religion. If we went to the time of Christ, Pilate was limited in his powers, even though he was governor there based on being from Rome. But when the Jews would have an uprising, the Romans would get frustrated with the governor. So the Jews had a lot more power than we realize. So don't think of the Jews as people in an occupied land that really had no influence over their future because they were occupied by Rome. The Jews ran a lot of the country. As a matter of fact, when they wanted to crucify Jesus, the Romans said, he's violating your law, not ours. We find no fault in him. That's what Pontius Pilate basically said. And they said, yeah, but we can't put him to death. So there were limits on where the Jews could go, but yet Pontius Pilate was perfectly willing to say, he's yours, go do what you want to with him. Oh yeah, but we can't do what we want to. So I don't know how the Jewish influence permeated the knowledge, but I'll bet you if a Roman walked in the room, they would know he was a Roman, not a Jew, in most cases. I don't know how they would know that, but I'll bet you there were a lot of indicators that he's a Roman, not a Jew. Plus, you've already got a division going on. Now, Titus didn't live in Jerusalem, but you've already got a division going on. Did Jews eat with Gentiles? No. Well, how did they keep that straight? They knew who was who. They didn't go into Gentile homes. How did they keep that straight? They knew where the Gentile homes were. And so there's a lot of assumed and pre-existing knowledge that went into that. And that's about the best I can do with it. Not a complete answer by any means. But anybody have any other thing that would add to that? Well, how would they know that Titus was an uncircumcised Gentile?
Well, I mentioned it with Bill last week.
Uh-huh. I don't think that would be true. That's why I said, when we started down this path, it's a very personal question, and it's hard to address it without getting into things that sound like you're trying to be humorous, and I'm not. But I don't. You never see that recorded anywhere. I don't know where that would come from. Right.
And so in Rome, they were very civilized people, and they didn't just relieve themselves everywhere. They had public areas where people relieved themselves, and they were very private. So, you know,
that may be it too.
You can go from that to saying, well, yeah, they probably could see the definitive answer.
It very well could be.
And
that's very, there were communal things in Rome that weren't anything sexual in nature. I don't mean to go there, but they had a lot of communal things like the toilets and other things that, yeah. I'm glad we moved past that a little ways.
They also had bathhouses.
Yeah, well, that's part of what I'm talking about. They had the bathhouses. Yeah, they had a lot of those kinds of things that were a part of their world. So, interesting. I mean, it's always an interesting question. This in our day, circumcision is kind of one of those things we have no idea who's circumcised and who's not. But in their day, somehow they knew. It was important to them to know, and so they either had an assumption way of doing it or a factual way of doing it. Good inputs. Anything else? All right. Well, let's start in with the rest of this chapter. I'll read verses 11 through 21 in Galatians 2, and we'll just see how I can manage the time here. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, and when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, Even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ we observe we also have been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, and I prove myself to be a transgressor, for through the law, for if I rebuild, I'm going to read that again, emphasis was wrong. For if I rebuild what I once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. So in this section, Paul relates to us an event that occurred with Peter and an opposition that he has to make toward Peter, and then gives us the implications of that with regard to the gospel. So in Galatians, he has now moved the setting back to the time at Antioch. They've been to Jerusalem. They have had their meeting. They go back to Antioch to report it. They've got a letter they're carrying that's intended to go to the churches. And in verse 11, Cephas comes to Antioch. And who is Cephas? Well, we know, of course, that's Peter. Now, imagine with me for a moment what it meant to have Peter's presence with these Gentile believers. Now, remember, there's no New Testament at this point. The book of James has been written. This is probably the second book written that made its way into the New Testament in terms of an actual timeline. And so the only thing that would be written would be James. Here is Peter with them. If you had a chance to talk to Peter from Antioch, you're a Gentile, but you're a believer, how do you suppose that would fit into your world in terms of importance and interaction and joy? Would you want to be there to listen to Peter talk about things and to hear his teaching? You know, this is the man that walked with Jesus before Paul ever even believed in him. And he had all kinds of experiences. He was there to hear Jesus teaching firsthand. He saw healings. He could talk about specific events. He was part of the selection of the 12. And remember, when we look at the 12, they were in groups. And the top group was Peter, James, and John. Now, this isn't the same James that wrote. Keep in mind, this is the Apostle James, not the brother of Christ, James. But Peter is number one in that group. So here is Peter right there for everything, the miracles. He even walked on the water. He was there at the arrest. And when Jesus was arrested, what did Peter do? He back up a little bit. At the moment when Jesus is taken captive in the garden, he cut off the servant's ear, the servant of the high priest. Then what did Jesus do? Now, do you have any questions you'd like to ask about that? You know, did he quit bleeding? Was there a scar line? I mean, I know that sounds a little mundane, but, you know, the curiosity would have to be there a little bit. And here you're getting to hear the guy that was there go, yeah, this really happened. And he probably would say, that's not important and I didn't look. But to most of your curiosity questions, and he'd take you away from that, I would guess, but that's a guess. Nonetheless, this is Peter, and then he himself did, as you said, deny Christ. He betrayed him. Peter, wouldn't it be valuable to talk about Peter's own restoration? A lot of us struggle with guilt and embarrassment from past sins and events in our lives. Well, here's Peter. If Peter can move past that, I would be interested in how that occurred. He was there when Lazarus was raised from the dead. He was there after the resurrection, and he was there for the transfiguration. Now, so is this a guy you want to talk to? Yeah. This is, he's going to instantly be prominent in the church. There won't be a dinner party that's had that Peter isn't invited to. There probably isn't a teaching that goes on in the church when Peter's not part of the featured time. And so here's Peter there, and it would be exciting, encouraging, faith-building to interact with Peter. And so you have to understand what comes next. I think we have to put ourselves in with those Gentile Christians and realize what it was like for them. But then Paul said, I had to oppose him to his face, and he tells us why. Peter's here in Antioch, and it all started out well, Paul says. He was eating and having fellowship with the Gentiles. They were just all one big, happy church with fellowship and all the right things going on. Then certain men from James arrived. And how I wish, so that I could teach this morning, Paul had been a little bit more specific about what this means, certain men from James. Because it could mean a lot of different things. We could read that as those words straight up, and that's what I'm real tempted to just stick with, is these are people that knew James, and James had said, go up to Antioch and see what's going on, and here they showed up. And it still would work out about the same way, but when you get to the last part of the verse, there are some specific people mentioned, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. But they could just be Jews from the Jerusalem church that were sent up there. Because Jerusalem's an all-Jewish church for all practical purposes. Peter had brought in Cornelius and his family. I don't know if they were a part of the Jerusalem church, because that was in another city when Peter went to them. And the brother of Christ, James, was the chief leader. He had led through putting the letter together and dealing with the Judaizers' question. But we get a hint at the end of the verse that this delegation may be something different, or at least there are people there now in Antioch. They're a part of what the New American Standard calls the party of the circumcision. And so a lot of the commentators, matter of fact, all the commentators I looked at said, these men probably weren't really from James, but that they claimed to be from James, because that's the thing the Judaizers went around and did, we believe. James sent us here to straighten you guys out. You need to also follow Jewish custom. You got to be Jews as well as followers of Christ in order to be acceptable in the church and in the kingdom of God. And that's not necessary for this story to work, but that's what many of the commentators believe. And I don't necessarily disagree with them. I just think it's not clearly stated that way here, if that's what's going on. But certainly, there were people there that Peter was self-conscious about who were from the, quote, party of the circumcision. I don't think there's any question. These are Judaizers. There's at least some Judaizers there if it weren't these people falsely claiming to be from James. If they really were from James, there's still some Judaizers there. But Paul, it becomes self-conscious and afraid of them. What does he do? Well, Paul says here, I said Peter becomes self-conscious. Sorry, too many P words in here. Peter becomes self-conscious, and he's concerned about them. And so what does Peter do? He quits eating with them. He backs off. He separates himself. He starts associating with the Jewish people there, not the Gentiles. And so they don't eat together. He probably doesn't go in their homes and so on them. Now there's a problem in verse 13. When leaders set examples, even bad examples, there's always somebody there to follow them. And in verse 13, the rest of the Jews, all of the Jews that were there, joined him in hypocrisy, meaning they followed his example. They separated themselves from the Gentiles to the point that even Barnabas was carried away in this hypocrisy. And if you think about that a minute, that's a pretty wild thing. Because Barnabas is the one they sent up to Antioch to find out about these Gentiles, were they really Christians? And Barnabas is all excited. Yeah, they are. Excited to the point he goes and gets Paul. And they ministered for a year before they went out on their journey. Their first journey. And they've just been back, and they've been to the church in Jerusalem, and the church in Jerusalem said, they don't need to be Jewish. We're not going to put that on their back. And they even had the letter, and yet when it came to fellowship time, it was like they divided. And the Gentiles would fellowship among themselves, and the Jews, including Peter and Barnabas and all the rest of them, did their own thing. And so Paul has to react. By the way, just trying to find more information about this term party of the circumcision. What do some of your other verses say? They don't probably don't say use the word party. What do they say? Anybody have something besides party? Okay.
Circumcision group.
Here's what translating Greek, and I don't pretend to be an expert on translating Greek. I don't even pretend to be even mildly proficient at it. Had some training in it many, many years ago. Forgot what I did learn and didn't learn much when I learned it. Okay? But this I do remember. There really isn't a word there for part of your group. It's the article ha, which is just an O with a mark over it in terms of what it looks like. But we usually often translate that word the. Well, we might say, where's the car? And we use the word the a lot, lots of places. But in Greek, the article ha doesn't get used unless they're trying to say, we would say the emphasis, where's the car? You know, you might say, well, there's lots of cars out here, but where's the car? In other words, by that, you mean something special. There's a specific car you're looking for, and you would emphasize that article. We use the article all the time. Greek used it to designate something specific. And so all that's there is, it just really, if you really wanted to translate it into bare English, you'd just say, they were the Jews, or the circumcision. But with that article there in Greek and trying to bring across the special emphasis of the article, they called it the party of the circumcision or the group of the circumcision. So it's not just people who are circumcised. It's a group that's identifiable and specific and so on. And so just, I don't know why that seemed important to me, but it's kind of interesting the challenge that the translators sometimes have. So here are these circumcised ones that clearly are going to be the ones that are pushing being under Jewish custom, law, and so on to be a part of the Christian faith. But Paul says clearly Peter would and that group were in the wrong. Verse 14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in the presence of all, if you're a Jew, live like the Gentiles, not like the Jews. How is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? So what is Paul saying in that verse as the start off for his confrontation with Peter? And the confrontation starts with this way. First of all, you're not being straightforward. And we know what that means in English. In the Greek, it really means why are you walking straightly or going straightly? They're wandering all over. They're compromising from the straight path that they should be on. And in that compromise, Paul is saying, if you're a Jew but you live like Gentile, what does he mean Paul's a Jew but lives like a Gentile? We need to understand that. That's key to this argument. Anybody got a thought?
He's no longer following Jewish practices and tradition, so he's free from the law.
Yeah, although now I'm gonna agree with you, but I'm gonna disagree a little bit. A lot of these early Jewish Christians still paid attention to the foods they ate and followed a lot of the customs. But there's one thing that they would not be doing. No?
Bacon?
What's that?
Eating bacon.
Okay. Maybe there's a lot of things they weren't doing. But one of the things that would be central to following Jewish faith. The Judaism, the worshiping God, the seeking of God for their own restoration from their sin. What would be the way a Jew would do that prior to Christ? What's that?
Would it be synagogue on Saturday? They began to meet on Sundays, rest and worship.
It kind of illustrates how much we have moved our understanding of what they did into what we really do today. No sacrifices. When I sin as a Jew, what do I do? I've got to sacrifice. I've got to go find one. I've got to get one. I've got to arrange it. And annually, I'm going to have the main sacrifices. And, of course, the Jews are still there practicing. They're still having sacrifices every morning. But the sacrifice became of no meaning for trying to reckon with their sin. And so Paul is basically saying here, for your salvation, you live like a Gentile now. You're not worried about temple sacrifice. That's not where you're putting your faith. They would go teach in the temple, but they didn't go do the sacrifices in the temple. And so here's Paul saying to Peter, your whole understanding of what it means to have your sin dealt with looks like on the outside the way Gentiles lived. Now, it's not truth on who you are and what you're putting your faith in, but it's the object of faith. Your object of faith has changed. You now know Christ suffered on the cross in your place. And so you abandon those things as necessary for your standing with God. Your standing with God comes through Christ, not through anything from the Jewish practices. And I can understand, go back to the bacon. If I hadn't eaten any part of a pig for this many years, I'm not going to start today. I'll give you one that's not religious for me. It never really was. It just became a conviction early in my life to never consume alcohol. And it started really young, hanging around my mother's dad. I listened to him talk about alcohol, and I said, yeah, that's just a bad idea. Would it be a sin for me to go drink a glass of wine? No. Paul told Timothy to do it. You need it for your digestive system, is essentially what he said. But it's still unthinkable for me that I'm going to go drink a glass of wine. But it never had anything to do. But even if it was a religious conviction early in my life, and I realize now it's not, doesn't mean I want to go do it. And I can see where these Jews went, we don't eat pigs in this house. Just doesn't happen. No part of the pig. And so Paul is saying to Peter, you live like a Gentile. From the outside looking in, you live like a Gentile now. So why are you following these Jewish practices and confusing these issues? It's not straightforward. You're wandering around. You're compromising. Now you're acting like they matter. But for the last 14, 15, 16 years, don't forget, there's some years have gone by. Because Paul went on the missionary field. Paul says, it's been 14 years since the last time I was in Jerusalem. So it's more than a decade. Peter, you've been living for Christ. Now it looks like you're living like a Jew would depend on for your behaviors. And the big thing probably is you're shunning these Gentiles. It makes it look that way. And look at the influence of what's happening. All the Jews act like Paul. Even Barnabas, who's been on a journey to the Gentiles, missionary journey to the Gentiles. And so Peter says, I confronted him in the presence of all. And I told him, you're a Jew living like a Gentile, not like the Jews. So now why do you compare the Gentiles to live like Jews? In other words, by your influence, Paul, you're telling these Gentiles they really need to live like Jews. And how is he telling them that? All the Jews are together acting like Jews with regard to who they associate with, who they're eating with, probably what they're eating, and who knows what else. Verse 15, another challenging verse. Paul usually writes a lot of words. But when he writes a few words, I wish he would write a lot of words. Anyway, we are Jews by nature, not sinners from among the Gentiles. Okay, what does that matter? What is he saying? He said, we grew up Jewish. If you look at our lives when we lived like Jews, were we displaying a tolerance of sin? No, we looked righteous. As a matter of fact, Paul was of the Pharisee sect. He looked really righteous. They were really working at living sin-free. Now, they weren't succeeding, and the object of their faith were their works that they were doing, and so on. But he said, we were Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Because how did the Gentiles live? Were they worried about what God wanted them to do? No. And the Jews didn't help any. They basically said, well, we're the ones God selected. You're just kind of the riffraff, and so you go be riffraff and do riffraff things. Now, that's not 100% true, but there was a lot of that in the culture. And so let's just say Paul could have said it this way. Let's for a moment say that your Judaizers are right. You do have to be a Jew. So we were Jewish by nature. We didn't show this sin. And we weren't like the Gentiles. Nevertheless, now we know in verse 16, you don't have to put the now in. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. To illustrate some of this in terms of who Peter is, go back to Acts 10. I'm going to look at verses 13 through 15. This is Peter in the vision time before he went to Cornelius' house. And a voice came to him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. Verse 15, again a voice came to him a second time and says, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And Peter, by his own account, when he comes back and is at the Jerusalem council meeting, says, yeah, I brought these Gentiles in. I saw what God is doing. I saw God make that statement true. They are not unclean. They are not unholy. God said, I make them clean. He made them clean by giving them the Holy Spirit, giving them the opportunity for faith in Christ. Those that have placed their faith in Christ and have the Holy Spirit in their lives, because of it, they are now clean. That's the change Peter has made now. He's acting like, in the way he lives, that these Gentiles aren't clean. And so Paul confronts him in this way, saying you're going back to the way you were before. And we know that no justification comes from the following of the law. See if I can hit my spot in my notes here. I skipped a couple things. Skipped a lot of things. One more page. Okay, I had the verse down. So let's go to Mark 7, 14 through 23. We're going to turn to Jesus for this one. Mark 7, 14 through 23. This clearly is Jesus speaking, and he's been interacting with the Pharisees, and Jesus has been very critical of them. Here's a part of what he says to them. After he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the mouth are what defile the man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about his parable. And he said to them, "Are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean." And he was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit and sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man." What role did Jesus give to those things outside, particularly in this case, food laws? What did he give as the standard for being defiled? Did what you eat defile you? Did Jesus say, "You can just hear to the Jews, you can eat pork, have bacon, it's just fine"? And he did. He said, "You've got this thing all backwards. You're looking at your outward behaviors, not what you're doing from your heart." Now, I would say if you were convicted and said, "This is sin to eat pork, you better not eat," I can go to Paul and show you that. Don't do things that go against your conscience. But nonetheless, Jesus is saying, you have emphasized these outward things so much that you think the law saves you. You think it's your behavior. No, it's who are you inside? And who is the Christian inside? What did Jesus say when Nicodemus came to him? What must I do to be saved? Or how do I be saved? Or he really didn't even ask the question. It's implied. He just says, "I know you're a great teacher." And Jesus just opens up. What does he say? You remember? What did he tell Nicodemus? Famous visit in John. "You've got to be born again. You are corrupt inside and out. You don't fix your corruption by what you do on the outside. Your corruption is fixed when you are born again through the power of Christ in the core of who you are." That's what we mean by heart. Heart's what drives the man. And so that's just building on what Jesus said. And there are other places we could go that I don't have prepared to bring up. But it's not the law that justifies. It'd be easy to go to Hebrews, but that was well after Paul's talking here. And then in verse 18, go back to Galatians. In verse 18 he says, I got to back up because I'm skipping something I shouldn't skip. Verse 17. "But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be." So here's what Paul is saying. It's again, so what if the Judaizers were right? That means that we followed Christ, we're seeking justification from him, and now we're found sinners, meaning you call me a sinner because I'm not living like a Jew. But why am I following Christ and abandoning the hope that the Jews were following? Because of what Jesus Christ said. So is Jesus Christ leading me into a path of sin that by following him now I'm labeled a sinner because I don't follow what the Jews teach? And Paul says, may it never be. Verse 18, "For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor." What would Paul be saying we would be rebuilding what was once destroyed? And it's clearly the Jewish law. If I bring this back now and say you've got to be a Jew to be a believer, I'm going back to Judaism. I would be building it back. And so that would prove that I am a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. And so Go back, let's go to Romans 6. One of the blessed places. We could spend 3 or 4 sessions on Romans 6, and I'm probably going to spend 3 or 4 minutes. So Romans 6 is just rich and full, and we're going to steal one little nugget out of it. Romans 6, I'm going to read verses 3 through 10. Maybe I will if I can get turned to the right place. So here's where Paul starts, Romans 6, verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him so through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him, the likeness of his death, we certainly shall also be with him in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Christ, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. I'm going to read verse 10. I saw a word in there I want to get. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Jesus Christ died for sin. The law demanded a sacrifice. The sacrifice of animals was imperfect. Christ made the perfect, complete, adequate sacrifice on the cross to cover your sins and mine. And we died with him. And when he's resurrected, we're also resurrected with him. What's Paul saying? I put my faith and hope in Christ's work on the cross, and the old self is dead. I've been born again, to use Jesus' words from John 3, 2, 3, and now being born again, I am free from the sin. So if we read verse 17, I'm sorry, 18, for verse 19, for through the law I died. The law was the demand. It showed God's necessary need to punish sin. We could go to Romans 8, where God is called both just and justifier. He doesn't just overlook our sin. He doesn't act like it didn't happen. He accepts the punishment of Christ on the cross as the payment for our sin debt, right? Isn't that the gospel? That's what Paul is preaching here is, Christ died on the cross for your sin. So in verse 19, through the law, it was satisfying the law, satisfying God's just need for justice himself, that I died to the law, because now the debt of sin has been paid. I no longer fall under the law. The sacrifice has taken care of it. That now, as I live to God. I don't live to keep trying to take care of my sin. I live out of my sin, having been taken care of by what Christ did on the cross. And I live that focused on God. Verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Because I was crucified with Christ, because my sin was taken care of, I'm not a slave to sin anymore. I'm born again free from that sin. I'm born again with the Holy Spirit of God living in me and directing me. I'm adding things that aren't right in the text, but they're there. We could go other places and see them. So now, though I'm still living in the flesh, I don't do that doing things in the flesh to try to obtain some level of justification. Yes, I live in the flesh, but I have been justified through Christ. And so I live by faith, trusting in what God has done through Jesus on the cross, trusting in the Son of God, who we can certainly go to the scriptures and find out he went there because he loved us. We are a gift to God out of love to him as well, but he loved us and gave himself up for me. Paul confronted Peter because Peter was dragging people off into thinking that the Jewish law and being Jewish was still a part of what it meant to be a Christian, what it meant to Paul, at least, because he's doing this. You watch the Jews follow him. Can you imagine the change when you, as a Gentile believer in Antioch, would see the Jews separate themselves? What kinds of thoughts are you going to have? We're still second-class people. They are to plain we're not, because they must have something we don't have, because they won't fellowship with us when they're around. And he is promoting something that's not true. And it takes away from the gospel, because the gospel is no respecter of persons. When the gospel is applied to a life, if you understand the gospel, there's not Jew, there's not Greek, there's neither male, there's not female, there's not slave, there's not free. We are all brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you start perverting the gospel, if you start changing the gospel from that straightforward approach, this is what you get. Verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Paul says when you move to these other areas, you negate Christ's death and its value. And if you negate that, what did you negate? You negated the whole gospel. And so, clearly, the life and death and resurrection of Christ is the essential, central event in all of human history. It was planned, because your names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life if you're a believer and saved. It was planned before the foundations of the world. And it's on that same gospel that eternity will happen. That is the fundamental truth of all time. We use that word transcendent a lot, but it is transcendent in a way that goes beyond anything else that we would call transcendent in terms of its effect on your future and mine and the way that God intends to redeem mankind. Questions, thoughts? Well, I put a lesson that I had planned for 60 minutes that probably should have had 80 minutes into 40 minutes. So I don't know, I couldn't figure a stopping point. So next time we'll start with chapter 3. I may think of some things that I have to come back in and push back in, but we're going to start with chapter 3 next.